Well, for a little while tonight, I'd like us to look at a verse in the book of Job, and it's Job chapter 23 and verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. This is a book that speaks to the human heart, I think, because of the tragedy that was in the life of Job. And we often come to this book, I think, because it is a book, like the book of Psalms, that speaks very directly to our hearts and the deep need and the longing of our hearts as well. It's a book that faces up to sorrow and to injustice, apparently, and to things that we cannot understand. And through it all, Job somehow comes to an experience of the grace of God. He is a child of God, and yet his experience seems to develop as he goes through this book and through his experiences. And there are many things he says that could be said by a man seeking. There are many things he says that could be said by a believer. And I think we have to look at Job like that, and that we can take it as a twofold message. We can take it as the trials of a believer. He rises to those great words, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And also, we also know the great depths that are there, and phrases like this, oh, that I might know where I might find him, which almost sounds like a person seeking for God. And the two things are true in his experience. He has an experience of God, but the muddled theology of the age confuses him. But he straightens things out as things go on. And you can see the wonderful words and the theme that goes through this particular book. But I'd like to use this phrase today and tonight to help those who are seeking God. And Job, in a way, is running alongside them. He has faith, and yet he's seeking for faith. And the fact, in a way, that we have a dual story with Job doesn't matter, because in the end, it is the finding of God. And many of the things he says are very helpful to the unbeliever and for the person seeking to know God as Saviour. Oh, that I might know, oh, that I might know where I might find him. Now, here is a man who lost all. Lost all in the sense of the world. And we live in a world, don't we, where we can say there are many, many people today in many, many countries, and they could turn to you and say, I had a nice house, I had a lovely family, but I have lost all. It's happened today, many, many places. It's not a strange thing at all. I have lost all. I don't even know where they are. And you can imagine something of the sorrow and the tragedy that weighs down many a heart. And then for us who have many things, there is the grim shadow of a nuclear war. And we can look at the little pile of things that we have. And we know that in one flash, we too can lose all. So we live in that kind of a world. Part of the world has lost all. And the other part is threatened with a loss in the same way. We live in a terrible world. And something of the agony is graphically described in this book of Job. It's a book of reality. It's a fearful book. Like the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a book of arguments and the book of the philosophy of despair, and has the feeling of the young people of the age, maybe. But this book has something of the sorrow and the anguish of the century that we are living in. Not only is it a story of one man, it is a story of people. It is a story of suffering, and a story of finding God and of finding true faith. The terminology of the age is a strange one today. You find in politics and everywhere words like this, ease and fulfillment and enjoyment. As if that were man's chief end, was to be at ease and to be fulfilled. And I can well imagine the philosophy of the age saying something like this. Now, what do you really want out of life and out of Christianity? Well, I want something like this. I want a life of ease without anxiety attached to it. I'd like to be married, and if married, I'd like to have a lovely family. And in having a lovely family, I'd like to see them all established and all of them happy. I'd like to be fulfilled in my particular talent and occupation, and that whatever my interest is, that both of my work and also my hobbies, that they shall be fulfilled, that I shall live a fulfilled life. And that's what I want out of Christianity. And that would be the desire of many people. And it is the idea that many have of Christianity. They have the right words, but the wrong interpretation. Listen to words like this and how contrary they come. This is by the Apostle Paul now, talking of the Christian life. Look out here for ease and fulfillment and for enjoyment. For our light affliction of this life, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Whilst we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he saying? Well, he's saying something rather different. Indeed, if we are to be Christian people, it is more likely that we have to lay aside our concept of ease and fulfillment and enjoyment. And we want these things desperately. And we desire them. And yet here is a Bible that tells us that in this world that we shall have affliction. And yet there is a satisfaction which I will be talking about. And there is a fulfillment and there is an ease. Do you remember this hymn? I forget how it starts, but I know these words from it. Content to let the world go by. Are you? Would you be willing for a Christianity that is content to let the world go by, to miss the boat on so many things? Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. If you didn't get your heart's desire, you'd say, no gain, no loss. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. How then does Christianity bring us anything at all? Can there be a fulfillment in the midst of a world like this, where we are more than likely to lose a great deal of the things that we regard as necessary for fulfillment? Are we going to cling to a Christianity that may in the end places in some place of persecution, or in a world war that we hardly know whether we are amongst the living or the dead after it? Are we willing to remain in a Christianity that may have to face such dreadful things as that? What is the ease and the fulfillment and the contentment of the Christian faith? There is a fulfillment and there is a contentment, and there is an ease that breaks through sorrow and breaks through suffering and brings another dimension of fulfillment that a person in the ashes of his life can say, I am fulfilled. A person in the ruins of his hopes can say, I am satisfied in Christ. Now that's a very remarkable thing. It surpasses far above any kind of ease or fulfillment or joy that this earth may offer. And yet in Christianity, in sorrow and in affliction, there is a fulfillment that is not a slave to our idea of satisfaction here on this earth. What can this secret be? Let's follow it. It's found many times explained in this particular book. Shall I give you little headings? the cry of the hearts, expressive words here in verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even unto his seat. Oh, that I knew. Here is a man now, Job is putting himself in the way, in the place of the unbeliever. He is a believer, but we're standing now for the moment in the place of the unbeliever. And in every man's heart, basically, I believe, there is a longing for God. He may laugh at God, he may dismiss God, he may say all sorts of things. He may go another way to fill his life and fulfill in some way his life in a temporary way. But yet, deep in his heart, there is a longing that cannot be satisfied outside of Christ. And I think that this text captures that. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And that there is a longing deep, deep in a man's heart and a man's soul. Now, when I read at the beginning, I read a chapter that shows very much the thing that I'm saying tonight, showing that man has a great longing, in fact that he's incurably religious and can never be satisfied until he finds God. Now, do you remember chapter 28 that I read? And wisdom and understanding, you can exchange them for true religion and love for God in that way. But where shall wisdom be found? That is, where shall true religion be found? Where shall I find God? Where shall I find the seats of learning? That is, true learning, the interpretation of life, the meaning of life. Where shall that kind of wisdom be found? Where shall I find the ultimate? That's what he's asking. And where is a place of understanding, of sorting it all out, of having the meaning of life and of God? Man knoweth not the price thereof. Can it be bought? Neither is it found in the land of the living. You can't find it if you should be the greatest traveller on earth. The depth said, it is not in me. If you're a deep sea diver, you don't find it there. And the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold. You cannot bribe it in any way. Neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. And then it goes through all the precious stones. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir or with the precious onyx. Or the sapphire, the gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, or the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, and kept close from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth unto the whole heaven, to make the weight of them for the wind, and he weigheth the waters by the measure, when he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it. That is, it's in God, the one who orders the wind and the rain. Yea, and search it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now, it's poetic writing. It's saying is this, the place of it all is to fear God and to know God. He is a seat of wisdom and of understanding. That is a place that you will find your ultimate satisfaction. But let's put it in today's terms. How many cul-de-sacs have you and I tried in our search for God? There may be many here tonight who are not very sure that they are the Lord's. And they've tried many things. Tried many forms of Christianity maybe. All sorts of things. See how it is described here. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. This is a hymn now. He's talking of his experience. I wanted rest and happiness. I wanted to be happy. I wanted rest. Not realizing that I wanted something more than that. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken systems, Lord, That is, I tried many assists and I tried many ways to be happy. But the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I tried many things and they all broke my heart. Not one of them brought me that happiness that I sighed for, that ease and the fulfillment that I longed for. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace the sightless eyes received, thy loveliness to see, until one day I began to realize that my search was not for happiness. My search was not for fulfillment. My search was not for ease. My search was for thee. That was my search. And that is a discovery here. And if you look at this text again, all that I knew where I might find him, he's come to that place. And it takes a long time for us to get there very often. We go for ease, fulfillment, enjoyment, having all the things we desire, and all sorts of things that can amuse us for a little while. But in this brief and uncertain life, we follow these little cul-de-sacs, and then we come to that realization, I long for them, not thee. And then we come near to Job here. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. There I shall be satisfied. But it isn't satisfaction I'm looking for. It is God himself. You come that far, for those who you are seeking. And for you who have come that far, are you satisfied with him? Or are you looking around at other things now that you have him? Now the second point is this. We had the cry of the sinner, or that I might know the cause of the sinner. When you come to that place of great discovery that you're seeking for God, then you'll say, well, I want to come to his throne. Look at the text again. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, and that I might come even to his seat and to his throne. Well, what will you do there? You might ask the unbeliever or the sinner. Well, I want to talk to him. I want to put my cause before him. I want to explain my life. I want to make my appeal that he might listen to me. And then in verse 4, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. You heard people argue with God? Surely you have. Have you argued with God? Of course we have argued with God. Whether we say it loudly or whether it is quietly, we argue with God. Job spends a whole book, really, and I say it reverently and respectfully, arguing with God. He argues with him. He says, look at me. I've lost my loved ones. I've lost my health. My wife has turned against me. My friends are no help to me. I am full of grief. And yet I trust in thee. I put my case before thee. What's gone wrong? Let me find thee. Let me have that personal acquaintance with thee. Let me know thee, and that will be sufficient for the anguish of my soul. That will be enough to explain the sorrows of my life. Only to know thee, and that is answer sufficient. And I filled my mouth with arguments. And every now and again we know that he reaches great heights. He says, even if you kill me, yet will I trust in thee. Or that I might have a pen, that I might engrave in the rock forever my thoughts, but I know that my Redeemer liveth. And tremendous words like that belong to Job as he fills his mouth with arguments and he comes before God. Everybody feels like that. Even those now who seem to be way away from God. This particular time now, the vast majority of the people of the city of Cardiff are not thinking about God at all and thinking of chapel and going to church. And especially if you've been twice, it really means that you're very odd. It is an odd thing. It is not the norm. It was the norm in this city and in Wales and in Britain at one time for people to attend a place of worship, and indeed many of them believed as well. It will change, you know. It will change. Why do I say with such confidence that it will change? Because all those people, including ourselves, how to die. And we have to face God. And there comes a time in every man's life, and I honestly and sincerely believe, he does some hard thinking and has lots of regrets very often. There comes a time. So that ultimately, the last analysis, we have to face God. But some wake up a little sooner. And perhaps it's part of our duty as Christian people to wake them up and show them the Saviour who can be their satisfaction. Now then, we would desire to pour out our hearts to God. And this is a pouring out of hearts that goes something like this. Where a man will say to God, well, maybe I don't go to chapel, maybe I don't go to church, or any place of worship, but I'm a good man. Not that I like to say it myself, but ask my wife, or ask my husband, or ask a relative, and I'm a good man, and I'm a nice man. What's he saying? I'm a very self-righteous man. That's what he's saying. Or he might say, I occasionally go to church, or I regularly go to chapel, or whatever it may be. And he'll say, I will argue my case. Surely, if I can get enough good merits in, it'll work. It'll work. It'll sway his scepter in my direction and let me in. Surely, I can find enough goodness in me and enough virtue in my family that it'll sway the scepter in my direction. And I fill my mouth with arguments, and they remain full in my mouth. Or it may be, as I just mentioned now, the case of religion. There's still, you know, nominal religion in this land. I don't know if it is a hindrance to blessing coming. I wouldn't like to make too definite a charge against it, but it isn't a great deal of help. It isn't a great deal of help. If a person seeking God goes to a nominal Christian church, then they are partially satisfied. They are given some kind of neo-Christianity and they feel, well, they've got something and they're singing a hymn and they're reading the Bible, but they don't come to an experience of God's grace. It's very difficult to know how much use it is. Very difficult to assess, because in the reading of the word, something might happen to a person, even though there may be a contradiction in the whole life of the church. And he might come like this and say, well, I've got religion, I've done my best, I've even given a great deal of money for the cause of religion. And yet, you know, it doesn't get further than our little full mouths of arguments. All these things that I say, let me have a go at God. Oh, that I might know where I might find him. I'd order my cause before him. I'd tell him what for. I'd tell him what a decent chap I've been. It may be I am dying now, he might say, or maybe only so many years left. But I'll tell him. And when it comes my turn to stand before God, he won't be able to withstand my arguments, because I've been a good person, and I've been a decent person, and I've done I. Self-righteous. Depart from me, he cursed. I never knew you. You cannot argue anymore with God. And there is no place in heaven. Maybe in the arguing, we will find our emptiness. In my own experience, if I may just bring one little tiny little, lift a little tiny edge of a curtain up in my own conversion, that when a person was witnessing to me, and I was then quite horrified at the way, so they said something to me at that time, they said, well, are you saved then? And I was quite disgusted, and I said, how dare you say that to me? Don't you realize that I was a school teacher and I gave up teaching? Don't you realize, as an elder in the Presbyterian Church of Wales? Don't you realize, as a Sunday school teacher for 12 years and superintendent as well as that? Don't you realize that I've entered the ministry? Don't you realize I've done this? And he just said simply afterwards, and I had to count right, because he reminded me 2 years ago, you said, I, 9 times. 9 times. Fill my mouth with arguments. That's all. Fill nothing else. Filled my mouth with arguments. Why God should receive me. And when he said that, I saw in my life, I saw something of my emptiness. I saw something of that. And a realization of our emptiness is then a great help. And look at the last few verses of this chapter, verse 15 and 16. Therefore am I troubled at thy presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. When I come at last to a realizing of my emptiness, when I come to that, I'm troubled at thy presence, because I realize I'm not as good as I thought I was. And I realize that thy standards are perfection. So now then there is a cry in my heart, how can I find thee? Where is a place I can find thee? And is there a place where a creature like myself is able to find thee? For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. It's a kind of argument there around that verse. And then to close, the comfort of God. God deals with us. The experience of Job is a very wonderful one, when he's able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he wants to help many other people in similar situations to be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But you know, at the end of this book, it's not his conversion, but you know, it could well be, if you wanted to put it the other way around. Except you see, we are living in a time here where we have a strange form of theology that is pressed on Job all the while, and yet somehow this believing man comes out with great statements of belief. But he does come with one important one at the end, which we put at the beginning. You know what it is? I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. What had he heard? I'd heard something, that thou art a holy God, and righteous and pure and clean, and also a God of judgment. I'd heard these things, but now something has happened. I'd heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Something that I never thought would ever happen to me. And what is the effect of thine eye upon me? And what is the effect of the eye of God upon us? You know the hymn that I often quote and we often sing, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. What happened then to that person? Something must have happened. Now what happens first of all is this: wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In many parts of the book he's saying, I'm a believer. And in as far as believers go, I'm not so bad. But when he has a vision of God, he has only one note to his song. I repent. I abhor myself. And repent in dust and ashes. How important is that? And shall I explain to you? How many times in neo-evangelical meetings will there be invitations for people to come forward, and we persuade them and say, come on now and come with us and come on our side, instead of saying to them straight the words of truth and the word of soberness and say, now look, you are a sinful person and you know it. I know some of your sins and you know more of them, and God knows all of them. That kind of talk, it'll frighten them away. Yes, it'll frighten them away if they're not interested. You look at that theme in the book of Acts towards the end. They are frightened away when they're not interested. But you talk like that to a man who's interested, and he says, yes, you're right. I hate myself. I abhor myself. What shall I do? And this is a note. Repent. Why do I need to repent? Because in the eyes of a clean God, you are unclean and you're filthy. So repent and detest yourself. Like Job says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we come to that place, we have come to the understanding of the gospel. We've got the right measure of ourselves. And we turn our gaze upon Christ himself. In him is satisfaction. Wherever we are, in sickness, in health, in riches, in poverty, accepted or rejected by society, frustrated or allowed to use our talents, whatever it may be, our satisfaction is in Christ alone. And in the forgiveness that is in Calvary, and in the peace that is in him. Sometimes Christians try and embellish that. It is a pity. The lily is beautiful on its own. And he is the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. Listen to this hymn that describes the emerging of the soul in the way I'm thinking of tonight. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come to thee. That's the freedom. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. Then he looks back. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of her sorrows, into thy balm. Out of thy storm and into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward foray on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Now listen to these words. Out of the depths of ruin untold, the present time and what will be the future. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Is it as meaningful as that? You look at this person, you might say, well, how are things? And you might say, I've lost all. All. Yes, I've lost all. But out of the depths of ruin untold, I come into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold. Jesus, I come to thee. That's Christianity. He doesn't promise us lovely things on earth. He gives us, but he doesn't promise them. He promises affliction. Yet in him there is a contentment, there is a fulfillment, that all the sorrows of earth are not able to take away. He can penetrate into the greatest sorrow and there flourish and blossom. That's the amazing and the remarkable thing about it all. When that happened to you, you have found him. You have found the place where he is. You have found peace and life and perfect joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us now, that we may be very conscious of thee. Be with us, O Lord, and with us in our daily lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.